Let us hear God's word together. From the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah and the great chapter 53 on page 742. 742 in the church Bibles to read Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now we turn in the New Testament to the closing book of Scripture, the book of Revelation and chapter 5, page 1232. 1238. To read Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Friends, our God is the God who takes pleasure. Have you thought of God that way before? Our God is the God who takes pleasure. There are things that please him. There are things which are according to his good will and pleasure. God's will and God's pleasure are one. His will is his pleasure. His pleasure is his will. No wedge or division can be driven between them. Our God is the God who takes pleasure. That is to say, he delights. He rejoices. He's described by Paul early on in the first letter to Timothy as the blessed or the blessed God. And what does that mean? Well, among other things, it means this, that he is blessed in himself. He delights in himself. He is completely self-sufficient in himself. God rests in himself. He has, putting it in very basic terms, he has no lack in himself. There is, allow me to put it this way, there is an intense happiness in the Godhead and between the persons of the Godhead. Let me put it another way. Just as it is our great business, part of our whole chief end and being, to enjoy God, so in a manner richly and perfectly, God enjoys himself. Have you thought in these terms before? God's delight in being God. But to say that our God is the God who takes pleasure invites, indeed, more than that, it demands the question, doesn't it? If God takes pleasure, in what does he take pleasure as God? We want to know. And of course, we want to know from Scripture, not from anywhere else, people's thoughts, views, opinions, or whatever. We want to know from Scripture what those things are, who those people are in whom God takes pleasure. Well, maybe some things come to mind straight away from our reading of the Bibles, particularly if we've been those who have been reading the Bible for a long time. We learn in Scripture truths such as these. God takes pleasure in all the works of his creation. He takes pleasure, indeed very special pleasure, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes pleasure in his own sovereign purpose and will. He takes pleasure in his electing choice of a people for himself to be called by his name. He takes pleasure, one verse in Scripture beautifully and encouragingly tells us, God takes pleasure in the prayers of the upright. God takes pleasure in things like obedience and justice and truth. God takes pleasure in saving sinners. All of these things, I say, these few examples that I give you, God testifies of himself in his word. Yet there's something else in which God takes pleasure as well that we haven't yet mentioned. Can you think of what it is? Let's come together to Isaiah chapter 53 to find out. That was on page 742. Isaiah chapter 53 will tell us of what we're after this afternoon. Now, this whole chapter, of course, of the prophecy of Isaiah is legendary. A fair while ago now, someone wrote a catechism, not least to be helpful for children and in the teaching of children. You know the manner of a catechism. It asks questions and it gives answers in order to learn doctrine in a memorable way. Well, one of the questions in this catechism, with children particularly in mind, though just as helpful for the rest of us, one of the questions was this. Who was the prophet Isaiah? And the answer to that question in the catechism was this. The prophet Isaiah is he who spoke most of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spot on, isn't it? If we know our prophecy of Isaiah, then we won't want to argue or quarrel with that. He is full of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, of course, is the entire Scripture. Every book of the Old Testament, every book of the New Testament teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. But, of course, some more than others and more plainly than others. And Isaiah is a long book, so he's got more space than others. The prophet Isaiah, he who spoke most of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this chapter supremely demonstrates that truth. It begins, as we well know, with the humiliations, sufferings, death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were reminded of that in our reading earlier. And then it proceeds ultimately, as the chapter flows and comes to its climax, it proceeds to the conquest, the vindication, and the glory of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Indeed, it's not too bold to say that nowhere, even in the New Testament, are these things of the Lord Jesus Christ set forth so clearly and so compactly as they are in the great 53rd of Isaiah. And in the course of Isaiah's exposition of these things, we come to this most remarkable statement with which verse 10 begins. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Do you see that there? That's our text for this afternoon. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. You see, don't you, quite clearly what Isaiah is daring to declare there. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as was the case with all the Bible writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so this isn't Isaiah's thoughts, but that given to him by the Spirit of God, he writes, it was the will. And that word will, as we hinted earlier, it speaks of the will, the good pleasure of God to crush him. He's speaking, you see, of the will and the good pleasure of God the Father in crushing the Son. The Lord, in our phrase, is God the Father, particularly in the covenant name, and the Him, in our verse, is specifically the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse speaks to us then of the goodwill and pleasure of God the Father in crushing, the word may also be rendered bruising, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll call this afternoon's message Mysterious Pleasure, because it is that, don't you think? This is a most mysterious pleasure, friends, isn't it? That it should please the Father to crush the Son. So then, Isaiah 53:10, this opening statement in particular, under the title Mysterious Pleasure. And the question we want to put in this afternoon's message, and the Lord helping us, the question which, having put, we want to answer is this. How is it so that the Father's will is, that the Father's pleasure is to crush, to bruise His Son? Wherein is this mysterious pleasure? This is what we are to consider. And I trust that it will prove particularly helpful and appropriate on a communion Lord's Day, which this is. Here's the first thing. At the cross, and that of course is where Jesus was crushed, where he was bruised, it's a reference to the cross, to Calvary, to Jesus' death there. This is the first thing. At the cross, God was glorifying his own name. God was glorifying his own name. We mentioned at the beginning that God delights in himself. He is wonderfully and completely satisfied in himself. And this isn't some self-indulgence in God. It would be so in us if we were completely satisfied in ourselves, thought we were completely self-sufficient. That would be completely self-indulgent. It would be dishonoring to God. It would be plain downright sinful. But this isn't some self-indulgence where God is concerned, for God is God. And everything about him, whatever attribute or character of God you speak of, everything about God is perfect and holy and glorious, including his pleasure and delight in himself. So it's absolutely proper for God to delight in his own glory. Indeed, the strange thing would be if it were otherwise. Remember, and we were reminded of this in the reading of the commandments earlier in the service, that our God is the jealous God. He will not share his worship. He will not divide his glory with another. It belongs to him. It is his alone. Not ours, not anybody's, but his. And here I say to you, this is the first thing that is behind Isaiah's remarkable statement here. Here, in all that God was accomplishing for his own glory at the cross at Calvary, he was engaging with a whole heart. Indeed, Calvary stands alone as a supreme manifestation of the glory of God. Here at Calvary, Jesus upon the cross, here at Calvary, God's holiness is declared. He who cannot have anything to do with sin. Here at Calvary, God's wrath is declared. As it is poured forth, we touched on this at the supper message yesterday. Here God's wrath is declared as it is poured out on the sinless, spotless one. Here God's mercy is declared as a way back to God is provided for the sinner. Here God's love is declared. Love to sinners. Here God's righteousness is declared. Sin must be punished. Yet sinners may be pardoned. And here God's wisdom is declared. For I ask you, dear friends, I ask you, and I ask you reverently, how could anyone but God devise the plan of salvation, the scheme of redemption for lost, helpless, wretched, hell-bound sinners? Who but God could devise this way? The Calvary way, the only way whereby any of us could ever be saved. On that dark day, in those dark hours, because you remember that through from midnight until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, not just locally, but throughout the globe, on that dark day, in those dark hours, in the sun's dark agonies, the glory and perfection of God blazed out in the most overwhelming majesty. As the Father crushed the Son, as he emptied those bowls of divine wrath upon him who knew no sin, yet who hung there for sinners. As he unleashed the wrath of his anger against sin, and in the very act of so doing, as he provided a way back to himself, a path of reconciliation. It's a lovely hymn, there is a path of pardon by his blood. As God provided this, as he issued an invitation of mercy to sinners, even to us sinners here at Elswick this afternoon. In all of this, I say to you, God was glorifying, he was magnifying, he was exalting his own name, and he was taking great pleasure and delight in doing so. Everything, we must never forget this, everything that God does is always for his own glory. He never acts in a manner which is contrary to his own glory. And so, very awesome. And highly mysterious as the Calvary transactions, the dealings of the cross were. This is the first thing, always the first thing that we have to say about this statement, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Herein is the Father glorified. But whilst that's the first thing, it's not the only thing. Here's the second thing. At the cross, God was loving his own Son. Got that? At the cross, God was loving his own Son. In this very statement, yet it was the will, it was the divine pleasure of the Lord to crush him. I say in this, God was loving his own Son. Now the skeptic, of course, who has no time for what we're dealing with this afternoon, would say something like this. Well, if what you say is true, then that's a strange way, isn't it, of loving your son by crushing him, bruising him, and as the verse immediately goes on, putting him to grief. That's a strange way of loving anyone. Particularly your only son. I say the skeptic would say that. But let us not say such a thing. If we're going to understand things here properly, we ought really to say something, and to say it at this point, about what the divine pleasure is not, as well as what it is. Again, when under divine Holy Spirit inspiration, Isaiah speaks of the will, the good divine pleasure of the Lord, the Father, in terms of crushing the Son, he is not saying, friends, emphatically, he is not saying that the Father took some strange delight in seeing the Son, whom he loves, suffer, just in terms of the suffering itself. To use very inadequate human language, the Father did not derive some cruel satisfaction or some sadistic pleasure in inflicting upon his Son the sufferings and the agonies of Calvary. The Father was not committing, as some have even dared to suggest in our day, the Father was not committing some form of child abuse. He was not, as we might say, piling on the agony or turning the screws. Nor can we go with those who are embarrassed by this, and they try to water down the text and make it acceptable to them and make it read something along the lines that the Lord God, that is the Father, he was pleased with his crushed one. He was. The Father is always pleased with his Son. That's true, but it's not the truth that Isaiah is declaring here. And those who want to insist that it was, for comfort and convenience with the text, are wrong. What Isaiah was given to write is nothing less than this. If we took it in the precise Hebrew order of the verse, it goes like this. But Jehovah, this is a literal Hebrew word order translation of our text, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, it would come out something like this. But Jehovah pleased to crush him. But Jehovah pleased to crush him. And that verb, crush or bruise, it's used sometimes of people being trampled to death and of the infliction and enduring of crushing agonies ending in death. So then, dear ones, how is it that in being pleased to crush him, the Father was loving his Son? Well, chiefly in this, he counted him worthy and counted him, his Son, alone worthy to do this great work. This work of bearing the divine wrath, this work of taking upon himself the curse of the law, this work of standing in the sinner's place as the sinner's substitute, this work of becoming in himself, in his own person, in his own body even, the channel of mercy for reclaiming the lost and the helpless. Don't doubt even for one moment the Father's love for his Son. You remember how on those two very public occasions, first at Jesus' baptism, and then at Jesus' transfiguration, the voice of the Father was heard from heaven speaking of his Son. This is my beloved Son. This is my Son whom I love. The Son always stood in a most intimate relation to the Father. Proverbs 8 tells us that even in eternity, before the great work of God's creation of the world, even in eternity within the Godhead, the Son was daily the Father's delight. There is a constancy here. It never changes. It never has any ripples to it. The Son is always the Father's delight. The Father always loves and delights in the Son. The Lord Jesus is described different parts in Scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament prophets, in various ways. He is God's servant, his son, his elect, his sent, his sealed, his anointed one, his holy one, his fellow and his delight. There's no doubting ever the love of the Father for the Son. Indeed, we may say there is no one, there is absolutely no one to the Father like the Son. Yet still, it was the divine pleasure of the Father to crush him. Because I say again, the Father counted his Son and his Son alone worthy for the accomplishment of salvation. That's why, reading as we did earlier, Revelation 5, as the companion to Isaiah 53, was, I trust you'd agree, so appropriate. With that great chorus, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And then again, to the one who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb, the worthiness of the Son, the excellence of the Son, the uniqueness of the Son is set forth. He who is so loved of the Father. That's the second thing. And before we finished, friends, there's a third thing, and it's this. At the cross, God was saving his own people. As the Father crushed the Son according to the divine pleasure and will, at the cross, God was saving his own people. And let me say this, that in doing this, Jehovah was doing the first thing, glorifying his own name, and the second thing, loving his own Son, even as he was engaged in saving his own people. I love, and I hope you do as well, to trace Old Testament and New Testament tie-ups. Because remember, although we speak of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we only have one Bible, one Holy Scripture, one Word of God. Not two, but one. This is the Word of God. From Genesis 1:1 through to Revelation 22:21, and all stations in between. And there are so many tie-ups to demonstrate this oneness. Think for a moment of Leviticus, the book Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. If you read through Scripture in a systematic way, do you ever get a bit stuck and slow down when you come to Leviticus? But there are so many grand things there about the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no need to be stuck or to slow down for long. As the Lord Jesus Christ's life was poured out as a perfect sacrifice and offering in every respect, as he hung upon the cross, then in him all those sin offerings, all those burnt offerings, all those peace offerings, all those guilt offerings, and all the other offerings that Leviticus expounds in such detail, all of them having pointed to him, found at Calvary their full fulfillment in him. And I put it that way deliberately to show the completeness of it. Their full fulfillment. Not their partial, but their full fulfillment in him. There at Calvary, as Peter puts it in his first letter, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And again, this is set out as clear as the day for us in Isaiah's 53rd. And I tried to convey something of this in the manner of how I read it earlier. Let's hear it again, verses 4, 5, and 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see that? Again, it's the great doctrine of substitution. Christ in the sinner's place. At the cross, God, while glorifying his name and in the very act of loving his Son, he was saving his own people. You know, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot fail. Oh, it can never fail. Many a thing that we do can, but nothing that he does ever can. The work of Christ can never fall short. It can never fail to miss its mark, achieve its target, or gain its end. It cannot fail to deliver. Such would be impossible. And to ascertain, to demonstrate this beyond any argument or doubt, you notice that Isaiah draws attention as well, following our text, to the results following Christ's sacrifice, to the results following it being the will of the Lord to crush him. From the second part of verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And the will, same word again as in our text, the will, the divine pleasure of the Lord, shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors, bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see there Jehovah bestowing upon his Son rich and appropriate rewards for all that he suffered and accomplished in his death for sinners. All that presently sets itself up against the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom will one day be brought down. We're nearly finished, but just let's add these two texts in, Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. And this one, Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. As we sing sometimes in the hymn beginning, Rejoice, the Lord is King, his kingdom cannot fail. His kingdom cannot fail. Yes. The wicked hands of men took the Lord Jesus Christ, and by them, and they bore responsibility for it, humanly speaking, by them he was crucified and slain. Scripture states that unequivocally. And they were without excuse for what they did to him. Yet here in our matchless text, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Isaiah, he passes over those wicked men. He passes over Judas Iscariot. He passes over Pontius Pilate. He passes over Annas and Caiaphas. He passes over the Romans. He passes over the Jews. Friends, he even passes over us. and he announces this great ultimate truth concerning Calvary, concerning the cross. Yet it was the will, it was the divine good pleasure of the Lord to crush him, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as those of us who are Christians here this afternoon, and as those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the crushed one, in humble faith, in overwhelming gratitude, in deep unworthiness, in utter amazement, and in divine reliance, we prepare now to come together to the table of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious and most holy Lord God, glorious Jehovah, we have been seeking this afternoon in this remarkable text of Scripture to consider this very mysterious pleasure of how, O Father, it was your divine will and pleasure to crush your beloved Son. We thank you that there you glorified your name. We thank you that there you loved your Son, for he alone is worthy. And we have everything in him, Christ who is made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, everything from here to heaven and forever. And we thank you that you are providing here for our salvation, that way back to God from the dark paths of sin. We thank you, O Lord, that no one here in church this afternoon need go home without the Saviour. And where there are any younger or older who are not yet saved, who are still in their sins, rather than knowing the forgiveness of their sins through the Lord Jesus, oh, come with saving power and grace, we pray, convict of sin, and grant mercy. Indeed, show us all our sins and show us all the Saviour. And may our united delight be in him. We thank you, Lord, for such great salvation, absolutely free for us, but so appallingly costly to the Godhead. And Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, help us as we do so. No place here for fancy ideas of ourselves. Humble our hearts, O Lord, we pray in your presence. And may our great delight, as is your great delight, be in our blessed and lovely Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.